We do sing Psalm 33 with some frequency in this church anyway. It's a great song of praise, throwing attention primarily on God's almighty creative word and then on his sovereign will. But do pay attention, dear saints, to those words that we find three different times in the psalm. Steadfast love. God's steadfast love. It appears in the psalm a number of times, and really it is at the heart. Even though it may not seem to be the case, it really is at the heart of the psalm. His faithful covenant mercy and kindness to his people. This is God's chesed, his steadfast love for his people. It's a hymn of praise, especially for God's steadfast love for Israel originally, and yet through Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, for our very great and joyful hope. Let's read the living Word of God here, all of Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart, to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Word of God from Psalm 33. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, how do you speak to God? If you are one of his chosen, redeemed children, through Christ Jesus, his Son, you will naturally, supernaturally, speak to God in your prayers, right? That's most basically, of course, how we speak to God. I say supernaturally because, of course, our prayers, if they are true prayers, they arise from God's working in our heart by his Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian and you speak to God, do you ever pay attention to the character of your speaking to God? In other words, I'm not asking how do you speak to God, you say prayer. I mean, how do you speak? What sort of language do you use to address Almighty God? You know, I realize once in a while that my words to those in my family are not always very edifying words. I'll go on, wife. Just hold on. I'll I have more to say about. I can sort of slip into the practice of having a lot of words of instruction or a lot of words of direction. Maybe words of correction or words of criticism and dissection. They can hurt. I don't even realize what they're doing. But it will dawn on me that I've not spoken many words of edification, many words of praise, of commendation to my wife or children. Many words of affection, of sympathy, words of encouragement to those in my own house. Usually this insight dawns on me right around the time that my wife says that I've been acting like a big jerk. But sometimes, every once in a while, I realize it on my own. Just catch myself, the kind of language. Not foul language, per se. Not overtly sinful language. But there's just this sort of general character. Do you ever just run your mouth and you don't exactly measure every word? No, none of you do that. You get my point, right? Sometimes we can run our mouths and not be very thoughtful about what we are saying. The general character of our communication. Friends, we need to think about this in connection with everyone, but how much more so should we think about the general character of our communication to our holy God in our prayers? Sometimes we're not going to be, we're not going to be instructing God about anything. We're not going to be directing him to do this or that. We probably want to avoid altogether criticizing God. But don't we sometimes fall into a practice of speaking to God with lots of requests? Lord, help this matter. Lord, heal that. Lord, please provide this thing. Lord, would you take care of that other matter? You know what I'm talking about, the laundry list sort of prayer. Where we're asking God for one thing after another, for ourselves and for other people, but not giving much praise to God, not blessing his name, not thanking him as we should for all of his blessings and care, answers to prayer, not adoring him for his abounding mercies, which are new every morning, not sharing with our God our love and affection for him. Does the general character of your communication to God in your prayers express those things? Now, sure, we are needy people. Makes sense that we have many requests that we bring to God, and he's honored through that. That is a sign itself of our thankfulness, our dependence on God, isn't it? For forgiveness, daily. Provision, even for our daily bread. But he is worthy of great praise, people of God. Because of who he is, because of all that he's done for us, what he's continually doing for us, he deserves greatly to be praised, to be adored by his people. Do any of you have the tendency to leave praise of God to those times when we're singing psalms and hymns in corporate worship on the Lord's Day? May it never be. That must not be the case with our prayers, with our private worship of God. Notice the beginning of the psalm again, the first couple verses there. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You get the picture, right? Exuberant, loud shouts of praise, joyful song of thanksgiving. That's commanded right here at the outset. And notice verse 1. It's fitting for you, the people of God. Praise befits the upright. You have been made right with God through his grace in Jesus Christ. Do you need any more reason to praise your God? It's the right thing for us, the saints in Christ, to praise our God, to do it often, to do it joyfully, to do it with all our might. That's what's commanded there at the outset, as it is in so many psalms of praise, hymns, such as this one, Psalm 33. Why? Because God is so good to us. And because we are beloved of the Lord. Let that sink in. You, in Jesus Christ, are loved by God. And so we see that immediately in this hymn of praise, right? Just after that opening that's calling the people of God to worship him, to praise and thank him with loud shouts and singing. Notice verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This is what we want to focus on this evening. I've given you maybe a few pieces of advice and some things to think about in terms of your communicating with God and how you speak to him. But what we want to focus on this evening is praising God, especially for his love for us. This is why God is to be praised, at least insofar as Psalm 33 is concerned, because of his steadfast love. It's like no other love there is. The first point this evening, the saints are to praise the Lord for his steadfast love, which is as good and sure as his creative sovereign word. This is what we see first of all in Psalm 33. The saints are to praise the Lord for his steadfast love, which is as good and sure as his creative sovereign word. I think people will often look at Psalm 33 as a hymn of praise because of the goodness and power of the word of God. And that is certainly there. You see it there, especially in verses 4 and following down through verse 9. But the mighty word of God is evidence of his steadfast love for his people. That's really what I want us to focus on here for a moment. It's not just, okay, you follow? It's not just praise of God for creation. There are creation hymns. There's a good bunch of them in the Psalter. This isn't exactly one of them. This is praise for God because his creative, sovereign word, which calls things into being in heaven and earth, all things, is that word by which he promises to love us. And that word by which he orders all things to fulfill his loving purpose for us. God's steadfast love is chesed. Throughout the Old Testament, it's his faithful covenant love and care for his people Israel. It's not that love that God gives because they are lovely. Quite the opposite is true. Yahweh sets his love on his people in spite of how unlovely they are. Really unlovable they are. As sinners, as a stiff-necked people, right? God's love for sinners is a gracious love that is based not on the beloved. It finds its origin not in the one that is loved, okay? It finds its origin only in God's goodness and grace and his sovereign good purpose. You think of those words from Deuteronomy 7 or Deuteronomy 9 where Moses is telling the people Israel, all this good that the Lord's doing you, not because you're such a great people, you're so mighty, or because you're so faithful, you're puny, you're the least of all the nations of the world, Israel. And you're wicked. You've been rebelling from the very beginning. He's doing all this love for you because he simply chose to. That's God's love. It doesn't find its reason for being in the beloved at all, but only out of the overflowing goodness, abounding goodness of our God, who sets his love on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says to Israel, God's simply doing to you what he swore he would do out of his own good pleasure and grace. That's awesome. That's God's love. It's like nothing that we know of love in this world, which always is dependent, always conditioned by the beloved. Notice what we read at the end of verse 5. The earth is full of this steadfast love of the Lord. Now that can sort of throw you for a loop, because if God's chesed, his steadfast love, is that special covenant love for his people Israel, what are we to make of this, that it's in all the earth? There is, of course, a sense in which God is loving and merciful to all his creatures. I quoted Psalm 145 this morning in morning worship. I'm going to quote it again tonight. Psalm 149, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. You hear that verse, and you may think of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, he says, that you might be perfect as your heavenly Father. Why? Because he loves his enemies. And Jesus isn't talking about he loves just his elect. He gives rain and sunshine to everyone on earth, the wicked and the just, right? Some would call it God's common grace. Others, his general beneficence or goodness, right? Whatever you want to call it, it is absolutely clearly the teaching of Scripture, Old Testament and New, that God is good to all. There is a general kindness and love he has for all his creatures. It's possible that that is here in Psalm 33, but friends, I see something else going on. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord because our God has promised to bend heaven and earth that he's created by his word into serving his loving purpose for his people. And this is where the word of God comes into the picture. His word is upright. There's no falsehood in it. It's good. He never says anything evil. He never makes a promise he doesn't fulfill. His word is upright. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 4. And all his work is done in faithfulness. God's word and works go together. So that what he promises, you know, is upright and true, because he fulfills it by what he does. You see the connection? God's word and work. Beautiful. None of our words function that way. Even if you mean to be faithful and true, you don't have the power to make sure all of your words are true and upright and that you make good on them. This is not the case with our God. His word is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. And notice verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. He is that judge over all the earth, and we know his judgments are in all of the earth. He's judging by perfect, holy standards, by absolute righteousness. He is always doing his work. He never steers wrong. He is always faithful, upholding truth and justice by his sovereign word. And so when we read there in verse 5 that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, we might think of a lot of common grace benefits that there are upon all the nations, upon all peoples and all tribes. But friends, what I would like you to understand from Psalm 33 is that God's word that has called all things into being is bending heaven and earth in the service of his loving purpose for his people. so that we know that the very same word by which he spoke all things into being is the word of promise that he's made to his covenant people to do them good. You see the connection? If we know his might and his goodness in creation, when all things were made very good, we know that by that same word of God that he brings through special revelation to his people can be trusted, can base our lives on it. It is a word that is absolutely true, and he is faithful to do all that he has promised us. We're reminded in verse 6 what God has done by his word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. What a mighty word it is. He speaks, it's done. That creative and sovereign word of God, you're not just being called to think about it working in creation. You are, as the covenant people, made to understand his steadfast love is by that creative sovereign word doing good for his people. And then verse 7 reminds us that God separated the waters from the dry land. Notice verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. This makes us think back to creation when God separated the waters from the land, the dry land. And why did he do so? He did so to make a dwelling place for man. It wasn't just an arbitrary, oh, let's make a distinction here between the dry part and the wet part. It's to make a dwelling part place for man that man might dwell with God. And that's exactly what you find in Eden. Adam and Eve, they're dwelling on dry land, a place for them to be in the presence of God and to serve him and to love him and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. I don't believe I'm reading too much into the psalm. That's what God did at creation. Israel knows it, and they know Adam lost it, but you know what else Israel knows when they sing these words? They know that this same God has spoken again in Egypt. He called them out of that dark place. And he gave them by the light of his word redemption. And he brought them out of there by a mighty hand. And he delivered them from Pharaoh and his armies. And he brought them to dwell in a new Eden with their covenant God and Savior in Canaan. He made a place for them to dwell with their God again. And he put his tabernacle among them where they might worship their God in peace through his redeeming grace. In this section, finally, notice that all the earth is called to fear God, stand in awe of his mighty and sovereign word, the creator whose word makes all things to exist. Read verses 8 and 9 with me, please. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. They have life through this God. They may not yet be redeemed and brought among his covenant people, but they owe him praise because they have life on dry ground because of his kindness. They are called to recognize his might, his majesty, his sovereign power in creation, and stand in awe. And verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. As Paul says in Romans 1, all human beings on earth know something of the great creator. They may try to suppress it in unrighteousness, yes. But God says he makes sure that they all know him through what he has made. This is maybe Israel's Romans 1, right? Okay, in the Old Testament. You have a bunch of passages like this where Israel, called to be that light to the nations, summons all of the peoples to worship the one true God, Yahweh, who created and gave all people life and all good things. You hear Paul doing it at Lystra in Acts 14, doing it at Athens in Acts 17. He doesn't call them to worship God first on the basis of the gospel, but on the basis of his goodness, common grace goodness, if you will, his kindness and abounding and generous gifts to all people for food and drink, their health, their prosperity, whatever it might be. Friends, that certainly is reason for the nations to give God praise, but they are called to stand in awe of him and worship the living God, which they can rightly do only through his redeeming grace. Israel ultimately failed to be that light to the nations, right? They were called to be that royal priesthood as God delivered them from Egypt. We read in Exodus 19. He called them to be his royal priesthood, and they're to serve God, but they're also to show the nations what the true, who the true God is, and what is the right worship of this God, and to share his righteousness and his good law with all others. They ultimately rebelled, as the first Adam, and they were expelled from the land. But in the fullness of time, friends, we know that our God sent his own Son to become man for us and for our salvation. In John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, this Word that Psalm 33 tells us created all things, that Word was God and was with God, and all things were created through him. Who is that Word of God? Children, the Apostle John in John 1, the Word of God that created all things, it's not just the breath of God's mouth, as you read in Psalm 33. Who is the Word? It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, John tells us. And he tabernacled among us. He's the living God, the same God Yahweh that tabernacled with Israel, is the God, creator of all things, that tabernacled in human form as a real human being, Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Friends, why do I turn to John 1? Well, because obviously the Word has become flesh. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what you, the people of God, need to know is, number one, that Word of God that created all things, he comes to you through his gospel. And you know what he's doing? He's making a new creation. Just look around you. Can't you see it? Wait, don't do that. If you go by what your eyes see, you don't really have much good reason to believe he's doing a new thing of creative majesty. But hear his word, the same word by which he created, the word of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the living word of God, the eternal word of God made flesh, who is a man for us today, the God-man at the right hand of the Father. He brings his word to you this evening. By that word and the power of the Spirit, he is making you who believe in Jesus Christ a new creation. And he promises that he is indeed bending all heaven and earth in the service of doing you good. Romans 8. For those called by God, who love God, are called according to his purpose, we have this awesome promise that he is working all things together for our good, to shape us after the likeness of Jesus Christ, his Son, the firstborn among many brethren. He's shaping us after the image of the Word who has become flesh. That's the new work of creation by the Word of God, even Jesus our Savior. Take heart, people of God. Do not look around you and judge by what your eyes see. They are small beginnings, but they are real, and it is a new creation. Through his sovereign grace, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Of course, as Israel failed to be that light to the nations, he is, isn't he? And he is, through his church, by the word that's going forth, Jesus Christ is indeed bringing the nations to praise the living God, reconciling the nations to God. Well, the psalm goes on to consider not only God's sovereign word, but his sovereign will. Another ground for praising God, another reason for us to praise God. His steadfast love is as good and sure as his mighty creative word, but his steadfast love is also active. It's at work through his sovereign will that governs all the nations. We're talking about providence. Notice verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The second point then, about the sovereign sovereignty of God, but this time not so much in terms of his sovereign word, but his sovereign will. The saints are to praise the Lord for his steadfast love, which is continually active in his discerning sovereign will. Remember, as I said before, God's steadfast love for his covenant people is his commitment to bring all things together for the good of the saints in Jesus Christ. That means his work did not stop at creation, did it? We have the doctrine of providence by which we confess that God rules over all things. Sometimes, children, we talk about there being chance, right? Oh, not a chance that this could happen, right? Or maybe a chance that I'll win this or that race or this game or who knows what. We speak about chance or luck or such things, but as we confess from our Heidelberg Catechism, there isn't really chance. That just speaks of our ignorance of God's hidden purposes. Nothing comes by chance, but all things by his fatherly hand. That's our confession of providence, that beautiful doctrine. Verse 10 says that not just that the plans of the nations fail, okay? But if you look there at verse 10, it says, Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of all the peoples because he knows that their purposes are not good. And they are often nations that are aligned against his church. They are nations that rebel against his Christ. And so he laughs, we read in Psalm 2, and he judges them and he frustrates their plans so that they come to nothing. But verse 11 reminds us that God's good purposes for his covenant people stand forever. Notice again verse 11. While the people's plans are frustrated, they come to nothing. In verse 11 it says, Yahweh's counsel, his purposes, his plan, in every detail, the whole of it, beginning to end, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And is that a plan, a counsel, a purpose of God merely for the frustration of the nations? No, because if you notice in verse 12, it's also and especially his good and loving purpose to bless his people Israel. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. As surely, friends, as we can say our God is our inheritance, he calls us his. His chosen inheritance. That's his love for his people in Jesus Christ. His covenant people, you the beloved of God. All of his sovereign purposes at work in this world, over all the nations he is ruling for the good of one people. Yes, in the Old Testament, that nation Israel. Today, the true Israel of God, Jew or Gentile in Jesus Christ. All nations, they will rise and they will fall, not by chance, but by God's sovereign determination. They ultimately, every single one of them, will come to an end. There is one nation, however, and only one, that will have a kingdom that endures forever without end. A kingdom people of God through Jesus Christ. This is his promise here in Psalm 33. That this God, by his sovereign will, that is directed by his loving purpose for us in Jesus Christ, will bless us forever. Nothing can frustrate God. Nothing can make him fail in his loving purpose for us as people. Look on into the next few verses. I won't cover these in great detail, but you see there are sort of an expansion on the sovereign will of God in verses 13 through 17, where we read that the Lord is enthroned in heaven and he's looking out at the children of man, and from his throne he sees all that they're doing. This is why I use the word in the second point, that God's will is discerning. It knows all. It discriminates. It sees everything. It's all wise. This is the picture we get in these verses, that God, he fashions the hearts of all people. There's nothing hidden from him who's the one who fashions hearts. As we read in Proverbs 21, he steers the heart of the king like a river, taking its course this way or that. This is what God does in all of the nations. For all of the kings, they think they rule by their own sovereign majesty. Wrong. Yahweh rules. He turns them this way and that way. He puts it in Haman's heart to hatch this murderous plan against the Jews. In the book of Esther, right? And you see how it all unravels for Haman. And he's left hanging in the end. He raises up Cyrus, another king in Persia, to send his people home. We see it at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 18, where we read there that God puts it in the hearts of the kings, all part of the beast, to turn against the city Babylon the Great, that prostitute city, and make her a desolate wasteland. God puts it in their hearts to consume her, to devour her, burn her to the ground. God does that. He puts that in the hearts of kings. Friends, he does it for the sake of his church. We read at the end of Ephesians 1 that Jesus is on the throne of God over all things. He's the head over all things for the sake of his church. He rules over all the nations, the King of Kings, and that people that he has purchased, not with gold or silver, but listen, children, don't let any of the things that you hear in the news cause you to fear. They're terrifying. Disease and illness here, murderous terrorists over there, nations falling, and all of this chaos and bloodshed all around us. You watch the evening news, you can become very despondent. You can get very sad and scared really fast. But we see our God's judgments in all the earth, and we know this. His kingdom people in Jesus Christ will never be lost. That's his promise. That's the beautiful message of Psalm 33. His sovereign will is even bending all of the geopolitical current events that cause us to fear. God's in control. And those nations, they might think they're very mighty because of their armies, their war horses, and so on. We read in verse 16 and 17, but they have no salvation by them. They will all fail in the end. It is God's people that will stand, because his purposes stand forever. Notice the end of that section, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord, his eye is on all the nations. Well, his eye is in a different way on his beloved covenant people. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Fear him, yes, because he's an awesome God of infinite majesty and holiness and righteousness. But we fear him most of all because of his goodness that he has poured out on us. We read those words in Jeremiah. That we'll fear the Lord our God greatly. We'll be in dread of him because of all the goodness that he does for us. Notice those who fear him. His eye is on us who fear the Lord God, on those who hope in his steadfast love. It's not a fear of God that drives us away from him, running in fear. It's a fear that draws us to him because we know his steadfast love and we hope in him. Friends, let us not place our hope in our nation's economy, in our nation's armies, in our king or our president, or any such thing, because our kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, through Jesus Christ, it will endure forever. That is God's promise. All of the nations, all of the kingdoms of the earth will come to an end, and his kingdom will swallow them up. This is God's promise to his covenant people. We have a sure inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. What hope that should grant to us, the saints in Christ. Well, friends, finally, Psalm 33 ends with an affirmation of trust and hope in the Lord and a prayer for him to do good to us in his steadfast love. Would you look there with me in conclusion? Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And so finally, our remembrance of God's sovereign steadfast love leads us to wait on him. with joyful and confident hope. Our remembrance of God's sovereign, steadfast love leads us to wait on Him with joyful and confident hope. God's attributes, friends, think about this. All of His attributes. In creation and providence, we know something of them, right? Just a little bit. But we know something of the attributes of God through creation and providence, and as He especially makes them clear to us in His Word, they become much more known to us. But we must understand, as His redeemed covenant people in Jesus Christ, that His steadfast love for us means He is using all those attributes for our good. Glory be to God. He's using all of His attributes for your good. He'll use all His power and might to protect you, to be your shield, we read at the end of Psalm 33. All of His omniscience to know what your enemies are up to and to frustrate them so that none of them can take you out of His love. He'll use all His wisdom to fashion you in Jesus Christ and accomplish His sanctifying purposes for us. And so we wait on our God Jehovah. We depend on our God, on His loving providence, always at work, continually being made known to us through His Word. But also, friends, don't forget the great works of your God, as He has providentially cared for you, delivered you time and again. He has kept you among the living. We read that here, that He will deliver the soul of His people from death and keep them alive in famine. Maybe a physical picture there in verse 19 of life that God gives His people, but friends, it points us to eternal life in Jesus Christ. We shall never be lost. That is indeed what it is to know our God, to be loved of Him, and to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to have eternal life. And it cannot be lost. So we wait on this God. And that waiting, friends, it's not just thumb twiddling. It's not sitting around waiting, right? Like, okay, let's see what God's up to. I really have no idea, but we're just going to kind of wait around and see what happens. That's not the waiting we're talking about here. It's a dependence on God, on His loving providence, on His steadfast love. And therefore, this waiting is full of joyful, confident hope. Again, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him. We're not just waiting to see what He'll do. We know what He's done. He's fulfilled His promises in Jesus Christ. We know His word is upright. We know He is faithful. We see how He has preserved His church. While all of the kingdoms fall, there is this one kingdom people from the beginning to the end of the world. We know God's track record. He is faithful. Our hearts will be glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. He cannot be untrue. He cannot fail. He is the holy living God, creator and sustainer of all things, and has redeemed us through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So we pray at the end of Psalm 22, or Psalm 33, verse 22, there, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Not just waiting for God, but we are calling on Him to give us that love that He has set on us, to do us good again according to His love in Jesus Christ, as we hope in Him. Friends, the last words there of Psalm 33 remind me of Philippians 4. I conclude there. If we are truly waiting on the Lord, that waiting is done through prayer. The psalm ends in a prayer of waiting on God, doesn't it? That's what waiting on the Lord means. You hear this kind of pious language that some of the saints will use. I'm waiting on the Lord. Well, are you praying? That's what it means to wait on the Lord. Are you praying to this God who is your hope, your shield, your refuge and defense, your Savior, your life, your all in all? If we are truly waiting on the Lord, we will go to Him in prayer and plead with Him through Jesus Christ to do good to us through His steadfast love. And friends, that kind of waiting on God is indeed glad waiting. It is joyful and it is confident waiting. in Jesus Christ. Listen to those words of Philippians 4. Paul says there in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.